Exodus chapter 20. In a moment, the reading will be verses 2 and 3. The first commandment in the Ten Commandments is, like the others, in the singular. So we understand that it applies to every single one of us individually. The first commandment teaches us that the object of our worship is to be the one true God and Him only. The first commandment forbids the sin of worshiping anything else but God. At the same time, it requires each of us to worship God. The first commandment includes the phrase, "before me," which helps us know that it applies not only to our outward worship, which is seen by men, but to our inward worship, which is seen by God. In the first commandment, God requires us to worship Him not as we might imagine Him to be or might wish for Him to be, but as He truly is. That is, as He has revealed Himself to be in the Bible, as to His being, as to His perfections, as to His word, as to His providence, as to His salvation, as to His judgment. The first commandment leaves us no hope of being judged righteous in the sight of God based on our own goodness or righteousness. Instead, it sends us to Jesus Christ the righteous, that we may be found righteous in Him through faith in Him. That sounds familiar to you, I hope. So much we have already considered together the past two sessions. Today we consider the first commandment in light of what it is to give God His due, and how the first commandment forbids us giving to any creature that which is due God only. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Consider the commandment under this heading, God's due. D-U-E. God's due. What God is due. Because of who God is, the one, the only divine being, and because of how He has created us and created everything else there is, and because of what He does for us in providing us all that we need for life in this world, and because of what He has done to save us by the sacrifice Jesus Christ made on the cross, and by the change the Holy Spirit makes in our hearts, and because of the eternal blessings He has promised us that are yet to come in the future. Because of these things, God is due all our love. It is our duty toward Him. Notice those two words. It's His due from us. Therefore, it's our duty toward Him. Due and duty. It's our duty toward Him to love Him with all our love. As our Lord Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. All our love is His due. It is our duty to give all our love to Him. It is His right to receive it from us. But in saying that much to you, in saying all our love, is God's due. I'm not really expounding the first commandment. I'm instead going back to the summary of all the commandments, the summary of the first four commandments, because that commandment, to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, upon those hang all the commandments. So that commandment about loving God with all, that is not an expounding of the first commandment. That's the summary of all the commandments. The first commandment is part of expounding that. So when I say to you, in talking about the first commandment, God's due is all our love, I haven't really yet started expounding the first commandment. I'm just showing you the general first, of which the first commandment is part of what's more specific. The first four commandments are expounding that, the idea of giving God all our love as his due. So then I'll talk about the first commandment and the second and the third and fourth, and they will all be the expounding of the idea that God is due all of our love. You know how we are. It would be nice if all God had to say to us is, love me and love your neighbor. And that was all we needed. And from there, we would just do that in all righteousness. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? Sin is worse than for it to be addressed with just that. We, in our flesh, are more sinful than for that to suffice for us. There's nothing wrong with those commandments, is there? Those two great commandments about loving God with everything and loving our neighbor as ourself. Nothing wrong with those commandments. What's wrong with is with us. And so there is more from God, more law, more help for us than just to say to us, we are to love God with everything. There are these four commandments that help us understand that, that expound it to us, that help us more. But then there is much in the Bible that's stated explicitly and much that we can reason out that expound each of those commandments. And we need that too. Really, it's not that we just need the one commandment about love and the four commandments to explain that to us, and then we're good. Again, there's more sin in us. Sin is worse than that. The Bible is full of filling out, well, okay, if the first commandment is that, well, what all does that involve? What all does that imply? Because really, we need a lot more help than that. And so, I'm saying to you that God is due all our love, but we need that idea expounded to us in the four commandments of the first table, and each of those we need expounded to us. So, if what is due God, if God's due is all our love, but if it won't suffice just to say that, and we say, what does that consist in? You know, the way it is, you know, said nowadays, what does that look like? What is it more specifically than to give God the love that he is due? I have had a very rich time learning to ask that question and then looking for how to answer it. And the answer to that question, what is God's due, stated specifically so that we can really, really understand it and wrestle with it, is scattered throughout the literature that people have written commenting on this. It's in many places in the Bible and in many places in people's writings. And you can't go and go to the internet and search Puritan, God's due, and then have the itemized list signed by all the Puritans. You know, that it's not like that. And so I have been looking, reading several things. I've told you before, you know, what I've been reading. The things you know, most accessible to you to read, the Matthew Henry commentary on this place in the commandments and the first commandment, most accessible thing, and so probably the, you know, the place to start if you want to go reading about this. You know, I've been loving and appreciating more and more the writings of James Usher. This week I opened his Body of Divinity and look at the place of the first commandment. It was very, very helpful, in addition to the things that I've already told you and written to you that I've been looking up. So I've been digesting this, making notes, understanding, realizing where one author has really got at something that I haven't seen before, or realizing where all the authors are saying the same thing in different words. And it's been an exercise for me. I haven't done it particularly well, but I'm very thankful to the Lord helping me that I've worked on this. And I have found it very rich to consider this, and I'm very glad now to get to speak this to you. I'm going to say 10 things, but then I won't just leave you with nothing more than me having just run through that list of 10 things. I'll say more about it. But you know, there are other ways, and I'm sure better ways to put this, but here's what I've come up with as the best way I can manage to put this to you. The love that is God's due from us, the love that it is our duty to have toward God, what is it made up of? What is it on the practical level? First, faith, trust, confidence, hope, depending on Him. Also, invocation, that is, calling on His name and praying to Him. Gratitude, that is, thanksgiving, thanking Him, giving Him thanks. Fear, reverence, awe, honoring Him. Obedience, zeal, serving Him. Submission, being content in Him, specifically in His providence. Repentance, turning back to Him. Joy, rejoicing and delighting in Him. Knowledge, learning of Him, meditating on Him. And veneration, that is, acknowledging of His divine perfections and praising Him for it. All our love is due Him. And here are put into 10 things what that love consists in from us. Now, you might recognize there are things in this list that also are due from one creature to another. I mentioned obedience, and of course children are to obey their parents. And I mentioned love as the, you know, as the main thing. But a husband is to love his wife. Wife is to love her husband, etc. We're all to love one another. I mentioned giving of thanks. We do practice often and teach it as required, that people thank each other for what we're given. You see that there's not, you know, there are many things in what we what our duty is toward God that is also our duty toward other creatures. So the term that I learned for describing how we know what then is due God, if the same also is due other people, is the term simple. I do trust other people, but I am not to have toward other creatures a simple trust. My trust in other people, in other creatures, is a trust that really is in God, not ultimately in the other creature. It's a trust that's where the trustworthiness that I deem some creature to have is all from God, so that there are several things going on there when I'm trusting some creature that ultimately come from God and are because of Him and really are about Him, so that I don't have toward any creature, whether, for example, a member of my household, or a bridge, or a rope, or an automobile, I don't have toward any creature, I'm not to have, I should not have, toward no creature is it due, is there due a simple trust. But to God is due a simple trust. I'm to trust God. Is it because something is making Him trustworthy? No. Is it because I'm trusting in Him, but ultimately in something else or higher than Him? No. My trust for Him is to be a simple trust. So that when we say, what is due God from us? What does God do from us? And we say, trust, or faith, or confidence, or hope, or a depending on Him. Technically, what is due God and not the creature is a simple faith. I hope I explained that well enough for you to understand. I have been wrestling with understanding that myself last couple of weeks since I first encountered that term. Put in terms of love, the more general thing that is due to God from us, again, what is due to God is also due to creatures in love. But what is due to God is a simple love. What is due to the creature is not a simple love. You are to love your parents, you're to love your wife, husband, you're to love your neighbor. You know, we're to love others, but you love your wife because God gave her to you as your wife. You love your wife because God made her like she is. You love your wife ultimately not because of what's lovely in her, but because of what is praiseworthy in God who has given her to you. That goes the same way for any creatures. We are to love creatures because of things that pertain to God, that are in them, that He has made for them, that He's provided in them, so that our love toward any creature is not a simple love, but it's all of and from and to, pertaining to God. To God, however, we owe a simple love. We are to love God because somebody made Him lovely like He is? No. Love God because somebody gave Him to us? No. Love God because we just love Him with a simple love. And if I understood this better, were more used to talking about it, I probably could go through the list and name the several things that we do, that are due our fellow creature, but are due God in simple form. But I'm not good enough yet at this to go through and explain those all. Those two examples I read, and so was able to speak somewhat intelligently about them. Then there are things where the Bible, there are things in this list that the Bible talks about that really are exclusive to God, and having this toward God excludes having it toward man. The one easiest for me to communicate about is fear, because the Bible talks repeatedly about fearing God, and then, because we fear God, not fearing man. The way that we honor government officials, those over us in our household, those presiding over God's congregation, we are to honor them, but we are not to fear them. So that in this list of the things that are God's due from us are some things that are we are to have toward God only and not toward any creature. Other things that we are to have toward the creature and toward God, but we are not to have toward the creature these things in simple form, but to have them in simple form toward God only. And then any of these things that we might have toward the creature, but they are also due God. For example, submission. We know there's in all the relationships that God has ordained in this world where someone is over in authority, someone is under authority, then the one under is supposed to render submission. Submission is his duty. The one in authority, submission is his due. So that when there is such a thing that is due God, but is also due the creature, then what is due God as to submission is complete, total, in highest degree, encompassing everything. The scope is infinite and the degree is infinite. So that to God, I am able to render submission in absolutely everything without exception. Nothing in which I would have to say to God, I want to submit to you, but I cannot in this. There's no such thing with God. And with the creature, there is, right? You know, there is, I'm in submission, but you have told me to do something that is against God's law. I will not submit to you as to that. So that in submission to our fellow creatures, there are limits to the scope of it and to the degree of it. So that by those understandings, that there is a difference between how we love the creature and how we love God, we can then say, love is due God, simple love. Submission is due God, unlimited, unconditional submission. Trust is due God. Simple, unlimited trust. Those things are not due the creature. They are due God. It is not our duty to render to any creature a simple, unlimited, ultimate trust. We are to, however, render to God a simple, unlimited trust. So, God's due. The love that is due him, the total love, the love from every part of us, the love toward him with all that we are, that love that is due him consists in depending on him, praying to him, thanking him, honoring him, serving him, being content with him, specifically with his providence, turning back to him, rejoicing and delighting in him, learning of him, even meditating on him, and acknowledging his divine perfections and praising him for it. So, God's due. Now consider the first commandment further under the heading of idolatry. Idolatry. Consider with me an idol. I-D-O-L. An idol is whatever receives from us what is due only to God. An idol. Whatever receives from us what is due only to God. You see easily the connection between considering the first commandment under the subject of God's due and under the subject of idolatry. An idol could possibly be something essentially evil. If someone were to give to the devil something that was due only to God, obviously he would be making an idol of something essentially evil. But an idol can possibly be something essentially good. For example, people make an idol out of the sun, which God made and pronounced good. An idol can be something, possibly be something, made to be an idol. You know how the pagans, as described in the Bible, as scoffed at in the Bible, you know, will take a piece of wood, cut it in half, make firewood out of half, and the other half carve and adorn with silver and gold and make it to be something that they then give to that what is due only to God. Something can be made to be an idol. But an idol is possibly something not made to be an idol, which we then use as an idol. The example that comes to mind is the bronze or brass serpent or snake that God commanded Moses to make when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. Because of their sin against God, God sent among them poisonous snakes that were biting and killing them. God ordained the brass serpent. It was put up on a pole, and God said anyone who looked at it then would not die of the snake bite, which exactly is what happened. The Lord Jesus later referred to that, equating himself with that. The way he became that for us when he was crucified, so that just as anyone who looked at the bronze serpent would be healed from the snake bite, saved from death, so anyone who looks to Jesus Christ crucified, not literally with the eyes looking at a crucifix, looking as in having faith in Jesus Christ crucified, then will be saved. That serpent, that bronze serpent, it says later in the Old Testament scriptures, had to be destroyed by one of the reforming kings because the people had taken to worshiping it. People had made an idol out of it. It wasn't made to be an idol, but then people came to use it as an idol. So an idol, whatever receives from us what is due only to God. So then, idolatry. Taking what is due only to God and giving it to someone or something else. What is God's due? What is your duty to render to God? Then rendering it to anybody or anything else. This idolatry was described in some of the Puritan literature as sometimes being internal and sometimes being external. Sometimes being just in you, sometimes being outside of you. I was especially helped by Ezekiel Hopkins on this, and I'll quote him. Internal idolatry. When in our minds and affections we honor and venerate something as God, which is not God, but is either a creature or even a fiction. Okay? Your mind, your affections, you honor somebody or something as God, which isn't God. Maybe it's an actual thing. Maybe it's an actual person. Or maybe it's just something that being is only in your imagination. Internal idolatry. And that is the matter of this first commandment. Then there is external idolatry. It's not going on just inside you where no one can see it. It's going on outside of you where it can be seen. Again, quoting Ezekiel Hopkins, when we express the inward veneration by outward acts of adoration. So then someone actually doing something, you know, offering something, singing a song, saying a prayer, going on a pilgrimage, somebody actually doing something to render that veneration that's inside in an actual external act. And that is the matter taken up in the second commandment. So, idolatry, taking what is due only to God and giving it to someone or something else. One of the examples that I read has to do with perversions in the Roman Catholic religion. The Roman Catholic religion as a perversion of true Christianity, having to do with the idolatry that takes place in the Mass. They imagine that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There is internal idolatry going on. When someone ascribes to that bread and wine deity, and he says, you know, this is Jesus Christ. He is this. This is him. When they ascribe, I don't want to get into that. That's going on internally in the worshipers. The priest will also actually hold it up, you know, say the words that supposedly turn it into the body and blood of Christ, and hold it up to be adored. And so then people will cross themselves and they'll kneel down and they'll look at it. And now what's going on is not only internal but also external idolatry. So that practice is prohibited or forbidden technically by the second commandment, but the thoughts and affections about it are prohibited technically by this first commandment. So an idol, whatever receives from us what is due only to God. Idolatry, taking what is due only to God and giving it to someone or something else. So that then something is idolatrous if by thinking and loving that, this is what you do. Or if by doing this, you're doing it for those reasons, something is idolatrous. Someone's thoughts are idolatrous. Someone's affections are idolatrous. Someone's worship is idolatrous. Someone's teaching, someone's doctrine is idolatrous. What someone is loving, that love, that what he's doing is, it's idolatrous. So that then someone who does this toward an idol, someone who engages in idolatry, someone's whose thoughts, affections, actions, words are idolatrous, he is then an idolater. Now, if you haven't realized from what I'm saying, because I haven't said this explicitly, let me go ahead and state this explicitly. I didn't used to realize that the right meaning, that this is the right meaning of idol and idolatry. I used to think that it had to be something made to be an idol for it to correctly be an idol. You know, one of those statues made, you know, to where, you know, it looks like Buddha and you're supposed to, whatever. You know, I thought that it had to be such a thing actually to be an idol. And then other things that we render what really is only due to God, I thought they were only called idols figuratively. But that's not so. That was mistaken. That was ignorance on my part, which I just lived in for a long time and didn't learn any better. In reading and studying into this, I have learned better. I've been corrected by my betters to understand that, as I have described to you, is correct. Anyone or anything to which you render what is due only to God is, rightly speaking, literally an idol, even if it's just internal. even if it's just something you're imagining. If you're rendering to it what belongs only to God, it is an idol. So that it's not speaking figuratively to say that something that's going on just inside you is idolatry. No, that's right use of that term. When there is something that is that you value, and the value you are assigning to it really belongs only to God. The love that you have for it is the kind of love that really is only for God. The trust you're putting in it is the kind of trust that really only belongs to God. The kind of joy you're taking in it is really the joy and rejoicing and delighting that's really only supposed to be in God, etc., etc. When that's going on, even just inside of you, whether you are thinking about creatures or whether you're just imagining something inside of yourself going on like that, that is an idol. That is idolatry. What you're doing is idolatrous. What you are making yourself is an idolater. Now, Adam and Eve committed this sin when they ate the forbidden fruit. Probably in several respects. We could focus on the idea of trust or confidence or belief. The word of God is to be trusted implicitly. We are to have a simple trust in what God says. We are not to have any simple trust in what any creature says. And any time that God says something, a creature says something else, and we believe what the creature said to the disbelief of what God said, we have then used that creature as an idol. We have engaged in idolatry. What we've done is idolatrous. We've made ourselves idolaters. And that's what Adam and Eve did. Well, as you know, God ordained that we, our race, human beings, every one of us here, would be counted as in Adam. He was ordained by God to represent us, so that when he engaged in such idolatry, we engaged in it in him and with him. I've spoken to you about this, you know, repeatedly and recently. It's not unfair. He represented us well. We would have done at least as bad had we been there personally. But then, speaking of personally, we're, you know, reckoned in Adam for that idolatry, but also here we are living our own lives. And every one of us has committed this sin countless times in this life, including committing it before ever understanding it or realizing it. Now, it is a great blessing. It was a tremendous blessing to have grown up, not all of us, but most of us, having grown up in a highly Christianized culture or society where it's not normal, it's not commonplace for people to engage in external idolatry where the idol is intended to be used as an idol. You know, that's common throughout history and still in many places of the world. A lot of us grew up where that was very uncommon. You know, it might be that you've never actually even seen it. So it is a great blessing to be able to go through your childhood and go through your life scarcely even tempted to that kind of idolatry that is so common among the pagans. But God's commandments, you know, are not merely don't do anything visible that I wouldn't like, right? You know, it's thou shalt have no other gods before me, and he sees all. He knows all. You're imagining something, he knows what you're imagining. You know, he knows everything about the internal idolatry that's gone on in your minds countless times. He knows all the times and ways in which you have set your affections on some creature or even some imagined thing more than on him. How many times you have feared somebody or something, and not wanting to please somebody or something, you have then displeased him to avoid displeasing somebody, some creature. God knows all of that. We've all done it. We've all done it countless times in a number of ways, and he knows it all. So, God's do all our love. Specifically, I'll go back over it. Specifically, faith, invocation, gratitude, fear, obedience, submission, repentance, joy, knowledge, veneration. All those are God's due. But we have given some of what is his due to someone else, to something else. We have allowed ourselves to make and use idols. We've engaged in idolatry. We've been idolatrous. We have made ourselves idolaters. So then, what is our due? I've been talking about what God is due from us, but what are we due from God? This might occur to anybody thinking along these lines. I read it first in Thomas Watson's book on the Ten Commandments. Then I realized he was referencing the larger catechism. What are we due for our idolatry and for every other sin we've committed, every other transgression against his law? What are we due? You could say this in several ways, but in one word, what we are due is wrath. We are due his wrath. Almost every one of us human beings is due God's wrath. In the form of him bringing death upon us in this life, of him making us die, in him putting us into fiery torment in hell until the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, in him gathering us all up and judging us guilty by the judge he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And then, our condemnation, then executing punishment on us, which punishment is described in the Bible as being thrown into a lake of fire, not for immediate annihilation, but for everlasting torment. That's our due. God said that at the beginning to Adam and Eve, that when we disobeyed, it would be death for us. And the Bible restates that 100 times. You know, the wages of sin is death. When you earn something, you are due your wages. When you earn death by sin, then that's due. And so we are due God's wrath. Now, I said almost every one of us human beings is due God's wrath, because you know there is one of us who is not due God's wrath. I refer, of course, to Jesus Christ, the righteous. He did not ascribe to the creature what was due only to God in Adam and Eve. God, by God's appointment, he is not counted as being in Adam. He's counted as another, a second, a better Adam. He's not counted as being in Adam. He's counted as being like Adam, in that people can be counted in him, that he will be a representative or federal head like Adam was. And so he's not counted as being in Adam. Adam is not his representative or federal head. He was placed here on earth and was tempted by the devil, as Adam was. But unlike Adam, and unlike every one of us, he did not sin. He never rendered to some creature, to the devil or any other creature, what is due only to God. He always only rendered what was due God to God. To extol him even more, whatever was due his fellow man, he also rendered to his fellow man, so that he never failed in rendering to anyone what was his due, not to man, not to God. All his love, love higher than to any creature, simple love just to God because he's God, Jesus Christ always rendered. It was his duty to do that, and he did it, so that God always has and always does receive his due from our Lord Jesus Christ, and so do all of his fellow men. So, Jesus Christ, the righteous, has never made use of an idol, has never engaged in idolatry. Nothing he ever has said or done or thought has ever been idolatrous. He is the only one of us who in no sense at all, not to the least degree, could rightly be called an idolater. So then, he, unlike the rest of us, is not due any of God's wrath himself. But Jesus Christ still took it upon himself. He still took the wrath of God upon himself when he was crucified. When he suffered and died, he took the wrath of God upon himself. It was not due him for himself, but it was due us, so that he took to himself what was our due. The wrath of God, the punishment for sins, the punishment for idolatry, the punishment due idolaters, Jesus Christ took upon himself. He did that on behalf of sinners who were due the wrath of God. He suffered and died, taking the wrath of God upon himself. But then, because the wrath of God, including death, was not due him personally, well then, he did not have to stay dead. On the third day, being the first day of the week, he rose again, because death had no hold on him, because death was not his due. He was suffering death for us. So now, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, Jesus Christ the righteous, what is he due from God? Well, for one thing, complete approval. God the Father approves completely of Jesus Christ the righteous. He is due from God all possible rewards. Whatever it is right and good for God to grant the one righteous man, all of that is his due. We could sit and talk about all the possible rewards that on earth a wealthy, powerful king could give to his most faithful servant. And of course, we would only just be scratching at all the rewards that Jesus Christ is due from God. All honor, all glory, a seat on the very throne of heaven, and an inheritance, the inheritance of all good things. Now, I assume if any of us worked on this for a while, we could go on and on about that. What is Jesus Christ the righteous due from God? All glory and honor, all rewards. Well, God has ordained that any one of us who believes in Jesus Christ the righteous will be counted as not being due what we deserve, but as being due what Jesus Christ deserves. You know, you can just almost understand that by the biblical terminology of being in Christ through faith. If he is due all reward and all honor and glory, then if I am in him, I can just almost picture that. How then I also will be due all the honor and glory and approbation that belongs to Jesus Christ, since I'm in him. I'm pretty sure that my ability to think about that stalls out somewhere before I'm really able to comprehend all the glory of that. But the Lord Jesus has revealed that to us in such language and given our brains such capabilities that we can at least understand it, if not fully comprehend it. Right at that place, I can understand why people trying to put this into words have had to stop and just say, "Amazing grace," at this point, that we, idolatrous, due the wrath of God from him, can then have all our idolatry forgiven and be counted as due all reward and glory in Jesus Christ. So then, from all your idolatry, large, small, external, internal, from all your idolatry, turn away. Repent of your sin, returning to God with all your heart. That repentance is his due from you. Trust yourself to Jesus Christ, that you may escape the wrath of God and enjoy with Jesus Christ all the rewards that are his due. Then, strive with zeal to know what is God's due and to render it to him more and more through the rest of your life. Not trying to be saved by your good works, but rejoicing to be saved through Christ's good works, looking to follow in his steps, learning to obey all God's commands as he has done, so that more and more you will be giving unto God the glory that is due his name. Amen. Let's pray about this.